For the scripture reading this morning, I'll be reading Psalms chapter 133, and I'll read all three verses. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, and on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
So this morning I'm going to talk about Psalm 133. I have a bunch of notes I wrote down. These are not for me to remember stuff. It's actually to keep me focused. I actually have a tremendous amount I would love to talk about in relationship to this psalm and the idea of unity. But I want to kind of focus on certain things about it today. And I realize that I have so many thoughts that I could kind of go all over the place and be every place today. So I want you to follow along in your Bibles if you have them. And I want to talk about especially the very beginning first verse. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That word brothers essentially means family. Refers to blood relations. But it's also used figuratively of the family of God, the spiritual family. So when we're talking about family today, it certainly refers to our homes and the family that live with which we live. But it especially, and even more so, speaks to the family that we have become a part of and been adopted into, and that is God's family. And so the unity and how blessed that is and how wonderful that is. And I was really struck yesterday thinking about this, that this doesn't say how wonderful and blessed and how good it is for a family to dwell in love together. Because that's not that unusual, in fact. Regardless of the family, most families love each other. Regardless of how dysfunctional, regardless of the difficulties, regardless of seeing eye to eye and maybe not really rowing together, which is what the idea of unity means. It's why I gave the image of all of these rowers, all rowing in unison, pulling at the same time, because they're all moving in a common direction with each other. And that's the real blessing that's being talked about here. Because families, those who know God and those who don't know God, generally love each other. You know, I haven't been hurt by most people like I've been hurt by family members in my life. And yet, and I have buried a few family members already, quite a few, too many, a sister and parents and nephew and others. And I have been torn in heart over them, watching them, seeing them, and watching them pass as no matter what they had done. Regardless of whether we really saw the same things and we're living our lives the same way, it hurt. It hurt like it doesn't hurt when I go to funerals for others. Talked about a friend a few weeks back that had killed himself, went to his memorial, and it hurt. Didn't hurt the same as my family. Regardless of the fact that I was probably more in unison with that friend than I was my family. And so the blessing of unity isn't talking about that love. It's talking about that togetherness and that thing that causes us to all pull together for a common goal. And that is not that common. That is rare. I think if we looked around all over the world, we'd find it just doesn't happen all that much. You ever notice that saying, if mama's not happy, nobody's happy? Like in the house, how pleasant it is when everybody's like pulling together and all in unison and all working together. But if mom's not happy, nobody's happy. I always wondered why that's not, if dad's not happy, nobody's happy. Because I certainly think it certainly applies at times, but it's possible that men often hide that. And men often kind of shield that. and don't kind of let that part out. And so maybe it's not, doesn't affect the family the same. I don't know. But what about the kids? What about the kids? When the kids are unhappy and they're all upset, does that just ruin the whole, is the tension in the house just like, oh, you can just cut it with a knife like mom? I think it depends on the age of the kids. If they're teens, yes, teens are going to make sure nobody in the house is happy. But if they're little kids, I don't know if you ever noticed, Friday night, sitting at Mendel's house, a lot of ladies are gone, so some of his kids are screaming upstairs. Like, he's like, nah, that's nothing. And I'm like, yeah. That scream for single people would have been like, well, I've got to run up there and see what's going on. Parents are like, eh. You can kind of tell the difference in screams, whether they're just upset or whether somebody actually got hurt. And so when little kids are upset, your household does not go and is not happy based upon little kids' emotions, right? Because then what would you be doing? You'd be riding a roller coaster every single day, multiple times a day, up and down, up and down. And hopefully your parents are not going on that crazy train with them. Now, as they get older, they kind of don't let you ignore them as much. That's why I said I think if their age affects it. But when people in the house are unhappy, it tends to affect the mood of people in the house. When we're not all together, when we're not united together, it tends to affect the pleasantness of the house. And so, the idea that tension, that thing that kind of splits us apart, makes us at odds with one another, we might still love each other. And it's like, it's kind of like this side note. You know, the scriptures speak to this idea of don't get in the middle of like family feud. Because if you try to come in the middle of family, typically what they will do is kind of all rally together against you. I wish I had known that verse when I was younger. But and so they can hate each other, they can be at odds with each other, but boy, everybody attack any one of them and they're all going to kind of put all their focus on you. And so when you talk about pleasantness, though, they can all love each other, but sometimes the house isn't pleasant. The family isn't pleasant because they're really not pulling together. They're actually at odds with each other. They're disagreeing with each other. They're upset with one another. You know, we were listening to some 80s top 40 on the way in this morning, and I heard Madonna's song, Papa Don't Preach. It was a funny top 40. It must have been in a year I was not paying attention to music, because it was like, I don't remember any of those songs until they got to Madonna's Papa Don't Preach. And it's like, why was that a really, you know, top 40 song back in the day? Because every young person thinks that, right? But the problem is kind of dad's and mom's job. Job to preach to your kids does not go away when they hit 18. They would like it to. They'd like to say, don't preach to me, but that you wouldn't be doing your job. Your job is to impart wisdom. Your job is to elaborate on them and the path of life. Now, ideally with wisdom and timing and all of that. But as parents, our job is to figure out how to accomplish this. Because when you think about this, how wonderful this is, does this happen by accident? Is this just a happenstance? And I would suggest no. That in fact, this kind of unity doesn't happen naturally. That it has to be trained and taught. It has to be purposeful. You have to try and make it happen. It's not going to accidentally happen. Now, I was watching a PragerU University video the other day, and it talked about this idea of feeling something feels good or doing good. Are they always the same thing? Does everything you do that's good feel good? And does everything that feels good, does that mean you're doing good? I think we know the answer to that. Those two don't correlate, do they? That very often things don't feel good even when you do good. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, when it comes to discipline and how fathers discipline their children, they said they discipline them, it seems best to them for their good, but God does it for our benefit. But none of it is pleasant in the moment. Now, is that just for the people being disciplined? As a kid, do you picture your parents being just ecstatically happy when you were getting disciplined? No, probably not. And as parents, you kind of know that, don't you? You know you don't feel good in disciplining a child. You know when you use a rod of correction or you correct, take something away or they go screaming and they make and throw in a fit. Depending on age, the fit changes a little, but it's still kind of a fit. But you know that it doesn't feel good to you. You know what would feel good? Would be like, it'll be okay. Let's get some ice cream. Don't worry about it. That's what feels good to parents. It's not good for the kids, not good for you, not good for you, especially to be blessed when they're older. But it feels good. In fact, one of the reasons that young people tend to be very emotional and liberal in their ideals and philosophies is because they are generally guided by how they feel. And it takes actually growing up and maturing, and it often takes well into your 20s before you really learn how to do the right thing regardless how you feel. By the way, that doesn't end. I mean, most people throughout their lifetime are still struggling figuring out how to do the things you know is right, even though you don't want to. It's a little bit like giving up on things that you really like, even though you know it's bad for you. Right? Everybody has that problem, right? Especially when it comes to foods. There are foods you know that are bad for you. You know it, and you eat it anyway. We all do it. Because how we feel and what we do don't always go together. But you know what? The really cool thing about this is that this does. The blessing of actually having a family united together, pulling together, isn't just the right thing. It also feels right. And you kind of know that, don't you? You can feel it in a church when everybody feels like they're all on board going the same way. And you can feel it in a church when they're not. And you can feel it in a home, too. And it's those times that it feels so good. Right? It's not only good, the right thing, but it also feels right. And so it has to be really, almost anything worthwhile takes some effort, doesn't it? So one of the reasons why in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talked about endeavoring, putting out effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. Unity and peace, by the way, all kind of fit together. And so this particular verse, how good and how pleasant it is. The two different words are actually referring to those two different things. Because the word good actually refers to the idea of being morally right. And the word pleasant means that thing, the things that delight us and make us happy. And so dwelling, living, pulling together, all for a common goal and common purpose. Doesn't that sound like the definition of some word you've heard in the New Testament? The idea of fellowship? No. But here's the thing. And this is a thing that I really, for the first time in this psalm, noticed. That the comparisons he uses in it in verse 2 and 3 are actually quite unusual. And I don't know, and I've never focused on this passage. I always thought about the unity part, how wonderful the unity part. I've got lots of lessons about unity, but I never have really talked a lot about verse 2 and verse 3. And yet, they're really fascinating in terms of trying to create unity in a family. And you could actually go back to last week a little bit, because how do you create this unity in a family? It really goes back to Psalm 127 they talked about last week, that who has to build the home? The builder has to be God. Because if the builder's you and me, we're all not going to end up on that same path. We're all going to choose different paths. But if God's the builder of the home, then we can all pull together. And so when we think about, in Psalm 127, he talked about that God is the one that gives us protection. God's the one that gives us prosperity. And by prosperity, that means you have enough. You've got all that you need. But not just protection and prosperity, but also peace. Psalm 127 talked about that, to build the house. Protection, prosperity, and peace are all part of the first few verses there. And those things don't come by accident either. God is the builder of those things. And so we have to be listening and looking at his instructions in order to foster those things and create them. And then as workmen, as his laborers in building that house, we are just the followers in that building process. We have to train the children, because remember, that's where it goes from there, building the house. It goes into the kids, and you shoot them out like arrows, like a warrior. And he says, what do you have to do to those children? You've got to train those children to be sent out. Those children have to be trained in the Lord and in that process of building the house so that they can go out and do the same thing again. And if they're not, they're going to do their thing. Here's one of the things I think this topic really hits at, and it kind of hits home probably for a lot of us. We might want to preach the gospel to other people. We might like to help them become Christians, to know Jesus. But if we don't have peace and we don't have unity in our house, very often we in our own lives sabotage the message of the cross of Christ. We don't live the very thing, because remember what did he call the gospel? It's the gospel of peace. And if it's not in our house, then in many ways we're not living the very message we know. And so we have to really take it to heart that we're fostering it and creating this in our house. And not just all of our homes, but also our house together. When we come together in this house, that we do that as well. Now, I want to kind of get into the last of this. And that is verse 2. And verse 2 says, it is like. So these are what he compares this blessed unity to. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard. Now that verse I've actually talked about. When I first started growing a beard a number of years ago, it got really, it's like, man, this is itchy. And I understood, you know, beard oil. And like putting oil is like, wow, that feels a lot better. And I understood the kind of a concept there. And yet, that's not really the concept that he's using here, by the way. And so, It's the second part of that. He says, it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron. Not just any old person, but on Aaron's beard. Who's Aaron? Aaron's the first high priest in Israel. And he says, it's running down on the collar of his robes. Was that kind of like the robe, after a shower, you throw the robes on? Is that what he's talking about? No. He's talking about the holy robes that were made by special workers, exceptional craftspeople, to make the robes. And those robes had stones that were engraved. It had 12 jewels in the chest plate, sapphires, rubies, diamonds. One stone, one precious stone for every tribe of Israel was in the chest plate of that robe, or the ephod, actually. But those clothes that he wore. So this whole reference is a reference to the anointing and consecration of the high priest Aaron. Why would he compare the blessed unity with this moment? And I'd like you to turn with me back into Exodus. We're going to look at a few passages in Exodus 28, 29, and 30. So starting in Exodus 28, well, I actually want to kind of pull up from 29, I think. Actually, I'm going to kind of work backwards, I think, because in chapter 30, in verse 22 through 24, there's actually I guess you call it, much like baking a cake, you have a recipe here for a type of oil, but it's a perfume type oil. It's not just, oil that you cook with and things. He says, this is the anointing oil that he told them to make. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much. That is 250. And 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. Now, he's already talking about olive oil and cinnamon, and none of us really know what myrrh was like, right? But it was a precious element. One of those things they brought to Jesus. It was a gift worthy of a king. And so he talks about actually, and he goes, by the way, he warns them, nobody else could ever make this in Israel. If you did, you'd be cut off. He's like, no, this is only for the priests. And so this was the oil that he said, you need to make. And you're going to anoint the priests with it. And then before we get into 30, where it talks about the anointing or the consecrating of the priests, in chapter 29, I should say, I want to kind of just pick out a few things in chapter 28, because I want you to understand what he was wearing. So I want you to understand, why did he compare this idea of unity to this moment of Aaron being consecrated by oil? And so he talks about the priest's garments in chapter 28 of Exodus, and he describes how he wants them to be made in great, great detail. And I'm just going to highlight a few of the things. He says, they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. This is going to be the best fabric that anybody has. This is probably, if what you read in chapter 28 would probably be inherent value, the most expensive clothing ever made. I don't mean expensive because some designer had their name on it, right? I mean, dresses, I know, go crazy expensive, but that a lot of times has more to do with the designer name than it does the actual dress. I mean, sewing is sewing, and fabric is fabric, and you have nice fabric, but this isn't just nice fabric. This is the nicest fabric, and it's 12 precious stones, and it's a bunch of pure gold. This, his clothes, I would suspect, has got to be just an inherent value, the most expensive thing ever made for somebody to wear. And so he says in verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. And you shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. They would be placed upon his shoulders. Because the high priest, every time he went into the holy place, was carrying with him the entire weight of the nation of Israel. By the way, the symbol of that, and Jesus going to the cross and going to God to with his blood to cleanse us, is him carrying the weight of all the people. And then he says, you shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. So gold that has been twisted into what looks like a rope. And he says, goes on, he's talking about making a breast piece, and he says, you shall set in it, talking about the breast piece, four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst, and the fourth a beryl, an onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. He goes down to verse 29, says, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel and the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. The Urim and Thummim, by the way, were the Lord's judgment of yes and no. When you wanted a judgment from God, and you say, can I do this? And you couldn't find it in the law, you could go to the high priest, and he would use the Urim and Thummim. It was over his heart. And he said, this is for judgment. This is God's judgment for the people. And he says, and talking about the robe that he was going to put on now. So he has all these incredible clothes and his breastplates of gold and chains of gold. And he says, but now he's going to put on a robe over it. And the robe is all blue. He says, on its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe, and it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. So in all of this clothes, he has these bells. We've got bells on. Bells of pure gold. Sewn into the hem of his robe. So that as he enters into the holy place, God can hear him. That's kind of the imagery. But I want you to think about this clothing. Is this clothing just about Aaron? No. It's about all of God's people, isn't it? So when we're talking about the unity that he's referring to in Psalm 103, and he's 133, and he's referring to this moment and the oil running down on these robes, he's referring to something that implies every one of his people. The beauty and wonderful purpose of the consecration of Aaron. And he goes on, and he says, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. So he had a turban made, and on that turban he had a plate, holy to the Lord. sometimes wonder how heavy this thing was. He says in verse 39, you shall weave the coat and checker, work of fine linen. You shall make a turban of fine linen. You shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. This was one of the most beautiful things you probably could have ever seen. I mean, just how impressive what he would have been wearing was. But it wasn't about Aaron. It was about all of God's people. And that's the point and why he's using it in Psalm 133. That the blessing of being united together is like this moment. Of everybody being united together with God. Because this unity without God is not a blessing. You can go back to Genesis and look at what happened at Babel. They were all united together, but not with God. They were opposed to God. And what did God do to them? And you go look that up. This unity he's referring to starts with God. And so we come down in chapter 29, and you're talking about the consecration of the priests. It's in the first 9 verses there. He says, now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd, 2 rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the 2 rams. You shall bring them. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And at this point, I was reading this again Friday, and probably because I had seen the movie Downton Abbey on Thursday night, I was picturing him being dressed. I had never really noticed it before, but he told, in these descriptions, he was told to dress Aaron. And so I assumed he's talking to Moses. You're going to do this for him. Because Moses was God's prophet and his lawgiver. And he's the one that essentially put these things upon Aaron and had him do these things for the people. But I pictured him standing there and just being dressed like royalty, right? Because I don't know if it strikes you funny, but whenever I, you know, used to watch Downton Abbey, we saw the movie the other day, it's like, how weird would that have been to just sit there and have people dress you? It's like, I can't put on my own, you know, stuff. I've got to have somebody else put it on for me. It's like, that's just weird. And yet, I guess they assumed because of their elite position in life that that was expected and appropriate. But that's kind of what was being done to Aaron here. He was being dressed. But then verse 7 is what is being referred to, by the way, in Psalm 133. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Now, if it were you and me and you had these fine clothes, which of you have done first? You'd have probably put all the oil on and then put the clothes on. Except, it's like, no, I'm going to put the oil all over you. And the oil is going to pour down all over the clothes. It's like, doesn't that seem a little weird? But Aaron wasn't the only one being consecrated. Everything that was on him wasn't about him. It was about the people of Israel. And it was all concentrating and consecrating and making holy God's people. This moment is what Psalm 133 is talking about. That moment that you are united with God and all of his people. That's the blessing God wants you to have. That's what he's referring to. And so he's not just talking about some oil or some kind of dew. And I don't know if you notice the second kind of comparison in verse 3. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. Yesterday morning, woke up went out, and there was dew on the grass, beautiful blue sky. We'd had, you know, just kind of rotten weather for a lot of the week, and it was like, wow. I just love those mornings, you know, when you have that dew on the grass and the beautiful blue sky, and it's a little cool, but you know it's going to be warm during the day. I just love those mornings. That's kind of the feeling I had when I walked out yesterday morning. And I had already been thinking about this, you know, passage and this lesson, and it just struck me that that's what he's referring to. That's the concept of how wonderful that is. That's what the idea of family unity that he's talking about. And so, but it isn't just uniting us. It's about uniting us in him. That, by the way, is what John was writing about in 1 John chapter 1 when he talked about wanting us to all be in fellowship with the apostles. But not just us together, but in fellowship with the apostles and God. Because that's the important part. It all comes from God. The unity and blessing of family comes from all connected to God. And that's the wonderful thing about it here. And that's what he's talking about. He says, and it's not just the dew that falls anywhere. It's the dew that falls on Mount Zion, the mountain of God. His holy mountain, which we have all come to, talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, I found this. Isn't it ironic? I didn't think about it until I had written them down. I talked about earlier how not everything that feels good is also, you know, when is the same thing as doing good. And that's found in the first part of, you know, Hebrews 12. And in the second part of Hebrews 12 is this idea. The mountain of God that we've all come to, that we're all united in, that is the unity he's referring to. And that unity happens often because of the discipline, not only that comes from parents, but that especially comes from God. That we can learn to walk and trust him. Because it is good and it is pleasant. It is joyful to be with God and his people. Because it's at that place, on that holy mountain that Hebrews 12 is talking about, that this command comes forth in verse 3. Life forevermore. That's the blessing. That's the real blessing of the unity of God and his people. Because he's talking about you and me and he living all together. Blessed by one another, all pulling in the same direction for the same purpose, for the goodness and glory of those who love him. I appreciate your time here this morning. We're going to close out here in a second with a Psalm 470. If you haven't already, go ahead and open up your songbooks there. We'll sing that to close out this morning. I appreciate your time, and I hope that you found this lesson worthwhile to think about God's unity and the unity of our families and the importance of how we really take to heart trying to foster it and create it and develop it, and try to build it using the instructions that he's given us. Because the glory of it is so important. It's so wonderful and so good. God is trying everything he can to get us to trust him in this. And telling us, you need to trust me. I'm not going to explain everything, but you need to trust me. If you're with me, everything will be great. If you're here today, though, and you need help, part of that unity is encouraging and helping each other. It's being there for each other when things are tough, when things are wonderful. It's being pulling together with each other that we are caring for each other, we're supporting each other, and that we are, you know, building each other up and making each other stronger. Stronger than we are apart. So if you're here today and you need help in anything, please let us know what it might be as together we stand and sing.